Well, good evening. We appreciate even a skeleton crew tonight. If you want to be turning in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, the first part of chapter 11 turns out to be something of a rehash of some of what we talked about in chapter 10, chapter 10 being a very important chapter because it's the chapter when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, which was quite a momentous occasion. And just to very briefly remind you of some of what we learned last week, or whenever we were together last, a few weeks ago, as it relates to this, we spend a bit of time talking about the dietary food laws that God gave to Israel and the purposes behind them and some of the consequences of them. And basically, in a nutshell, what we saw was that God gave Israel certain dietary restrictions for principally two reasons. One was to remind them that they were a separated people. They were a special people. They were not like the other nations. And if you think about the logistics of it, it's a logical thing, really, that God would choose something that you do at least, most of us, at least three times a day, and that is we eat, right? To serve as a reminder that we are different. We are not like everybody else, that we belong to God. And so God gave them dietary restrictions as a reminder that they couldn't just eat anything like all the heathen nations would do because they belong to God. And secondly, it made it harder to intermingle with the Gentile heathen nations around them. It made it harder for them to interact socially when you couldn't go into their homes and eat their foods because you would become unclean. So it tended to keep them from Gentile pollution, if you will. Now, so that in itself, that was something of a good thing because it basically put a wall or hedge of protection, if you will, around Israel and reminded them of their special relationship to God and how they were to be a holy people separated to Him. So that all that's good. But naturally, as you think through, it had some consequences. And that is, if the Jews were not able to intermingle with the Gentiles and not able to partake of the foods that they ate, then they naturally began to see themselves as better than the Gentiles. And that's, in fact, how they viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as clean. The Gentiles were unclean. They were dogs in their view. And so the Jews began to look down on the Gentiles as being inferior. Well, it didn't take the Gentiles long to pick up on this attitude on the part of the Jews, and naturally their response was one of resentment. So now you've got this built-in conflict because the Jews see themselves as superior. The Gentiles resent the fact that the Jews feel like, you know, they are better than they are. So this proved to be a huge obstacle in the going forth of the gospel. Now, the Lord made it clear in the three synoptic gospels as well as in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that we as believers are to take the gospel to the whole world, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. But as we noted before, it was at least three, and I've even read as many as 5 to 6 years that passed before the gospel ever went to the Gentiles. And the primary reason was because the Jews just didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. But of course, the Lord, we saw in Mark chapter 7, He canceled those food laws. The food laws had served their purpose, but now that middle wall of partition that the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2 was to be broken down. There was to be one body, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. And the Lord made it clear that it's not what you put in your mouth that goes down your esophagus into your stomach that defiles you, but rather it's what's in your heart that defiles. And it's out of the heart that all this wickedness and evil comes. And so in spite of the fact that the Lord had clearly canceled the food laws and made clear instruction to the disciples to take the gospel to the whole world, it didn't happen. And finally, it wasn't that the disciples finally decided that, you know, we've been disobedient to the Lord's command for lo these many years. It's time we take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's not how it happened. But rather, an angel appeared to Cornelius, a Gentile, and told him to go and call for this man named Simon, Peter, and he would come and tell you how to be saved. And so that's basically that's how it happened. And so we looked at some of this last time, and this was such an important chapter because again, it's the coming to pass of what the apostle talks about as one. It's actually one of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, the fact that Jew and Gentile would come together on an equal basis. In one body, baptized in the same body by the Spirit of God, and would be part of one church. So it was a very, very important and pivotal chapter. So let's begin with chapter 11 and verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us, at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. And the first thing we notice is that the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem heard that Peter had gone into the house of Cornelius and had eaten with uncircumcised Gentiles. And they wanted an explanation because once again, in spite of the fact that God had repealed the food laws and had said, take the gospel even to the Gentiles, they still had this hang up. I mean, this had been ingrained in them for centuries. They had looked down on these Gentiles in spite of the Lord's clear teaching that they were to take the gospel to them. And so Peter basically, very carefully, recounts exactly what had happened, which, amazingly, when the believers there at Jerusalem heard the account, it's a wonderful thing that we read there in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then if God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That took an awful lot for those Jews to accept the fact that now Gentiles would be accepted into the church on the same basis. They got saved in the same way. And Peter was careful in verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us. In other words, we saw back in chapter 10, the very same thing that happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and came upon the believers and they spoke in known languages. They spoke in tongues, but it was known languages. The very same thing happened when it came to the Gentiles. The Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. In other words, at Pentecost. Now, just a few, I think, interesting things to consider in these first 18 verses. First of all, God sent an angel to Cornelius. And in just thinking about that, you know, we read this and we don't really stop and think about it. But as I began to think about angels, angels are pretty impressive creatures. I mean, I have a feeling that, all right, what did we just announce? Handel's Messiah is going to be at the Greensboro Coliseum. I'll bet you if there was an ad in the paper and on the radio that Michael the Archangel was going to be speaking at the Greensboro Coliseum Friday night at 7:30, I bet you there'd be 100 people for every one person going to hear Handel's Messiah. You probably couldn't get near the place. Wouldn't you agree if we knew an angel was going to come and speak? I think so. I mean, I tend to look up to angels. We don't worship angels, but, you know, I think you would have to stand in awe of an angel. I mean, they're God's messengers. They're God's, they're watchers, they're called. They defend His holiness and His, they vindicate His righteousness. They do His bidding. They have all sorts of things that they do. And they worship God like we do. I mean, they worship Him for who He is, just like us. They also, like us, worship Him as Creator. Angels are created beings, just like us. So we share that in common with angels. We worship God as Creator. We worship God for who He is. But there's a very important difference between us and angels, where we got the big time one up on them. We're redeemed, and they're not. Angels don't worship God, their Redeemer, but we do. Now, how cool is that? That's pretty good. I mean, as much as we might be impressed with angels, they don't have the privilege of worshiping God as their Redeemer. Okay? And I'm going to tell you another privilege that they're denied. And that is what I thought about when I thought about this passage. And that is the fact that though I believe that they would leave heaven to preach the gospel, they're not permitted to. They're not permitted to. It's given to sinners saved by grace to share the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, God could have used that same angel that went to Cornelius. And instead of saying, Cornelius, I want you to call for a man that's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose name is also Simon. I want you to call him and tell him to come and see you. and tell you how you might be saved. God could have told the angel to tell him how to be saved, but he didn't, because it's not given to angels to share the gospel, but it is given to us. So that's a tremendous privilege that we enjoy that angels are denied. Not to mention the fact that we worship God as our Redeemer. So let's not ever forget the privilege that's ours. One more thing that I just want to very briefly touch on, and I mentioned it just almost in passing, I think, the last time we were together, we noticed what the Word of God has to say about Cornelius, and we saw that he was, he feared God, he gave alms to the poor, he prayed, his prayers came up before God as a memorial, and so forth. And yet, I think it's made clear in chapter 11, when the angel tells Cornelius, says in verse 14, who shall tell thee words, speaking of Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. I think if you put this together, I want to just touch on something very quickly, because you may have heard it said, and I certainly have, and yet I've always struggled with this thought that when I hear people and preachers say that God never hears any prayer from an unsaved person except for the cry for repentance, that's the only prayer God hears from an unsaved person is the prayer for salvation. And I've never quite sorted that out, and I've never been quite comfortable with that position. I've heard it preached before. Anybody else heard that preached before? Yeah. Well, you know, I put Cornelius in the category of someone who is earnestly seeking after God. But that verse that we just read, where the angel tells Cornelius to go get Peter, and he'll tell you and your house how to be saved, sounds to me like Cornelius wasn't saved. And yet, God heard his prayers. God knew he was a God-fearing man, and God heard his prayers, and his prayers came up for memorial before him. God knew that man was seeking. So I don't think that you can just unequivocally say that God never hears the prayer of an unsaved person, anything except for the cry for salvation. I think in this case, here was a man that was seeking after God, and God was conscious of that. God was aware of that. Now, I'm not saying that God hears every prayer. There's plenty of heathens that aren't seeking God, that could care less about God, that might, you know, sort of flippantly offer up a prayer, not even sincerely. And I'm not saying that God, you know, pays attention to that. But I think here we've got reason to believe that to deny the fact, if somebody tries to say that God never hears the prayers of someone who's not saved, ask them about Cornelius. Take them to chapter 10 and chapter 11 and say, how do you explain that? Because I think they'd have a tough time of it. So, okay. Anyway. So, Peter relates this story, and amazingly, God was at work in the hearts of these people, and they received the Gentiles. And notice verse 17 also. They accepted the Gentiles without the Gentiles having to become Jews, having to become circumcised, having to keep the law. You know, the key was on them as on us. They got saved the same way that we have. And of course, that's what that vision that Peter got was all about, with the clean and unclean animals coming down and God saying, arise, kill and eat. Peter says, not so. I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, what I've cleaned, don't call common, don't call unclean. And of course, it was a picture of the fact that now no longer should you call Gentiles unclean. Everybody's unclean, basically, and everybody needs to get saved the same way. And so Peter tells the story, and it was evident to Peter. Now this is an important point. Verse 17. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase. What was I that I could withstand God? In other words, Peter is here saying God was making a statement, clearly. God was making it abundantly apparent that Gentiles are now going to get saved the same way Jews get saved. Everybody gets saved the same way. I mean, it was evident. They heard the word. They believed. The Holy Spirit descended. They received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in known languages just like we did. There's no question about it that this is, they're now on the even par with us. And then Peter says, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, God was making a clear and plain statement. How would I dare withstand him? You know, God makes a lot of statements, doesn't he? If you love me, keep my commandments. This, do in remembrance of me. Those are statements. And that's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. This, do in remembrance of me. We need to have the same attitude that Peter had. Lord, who am I that I could withstand you when you have made such a clear statement? When you have made such a clear statement, what was I that I could withstand God? And yet every time we're disobedient to God, that's what we're doing. We are withstanding God. We're doing the very same thing that Peter was talking about. How could I dare withstand God? God was making a statement here. In this case, it was about the Gentiles coming into the church. But it's true of any statement God makes. Who are we that we would withstand God when he makes a clear statement about something? So then we read on, and we see how a great number of people believed, and we see there from beginning at verse 19 that they continued preaching principally to the Jews, but then, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then we come to verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. You know what? I didn't read from verse 19. Let me back up just a minute because I skipped over that. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. That would be the Hellenistic Jews. In other words, Jews that were born outside of Israel. Okay? That would be a Grecian or a Hellenistic Jew, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want to point out several things that I think are very interesting that we see from verses 19 on. Now, if you look at verse 19 and you see that those that were scattered about as a result of the persecution of Stephen, they you know, that resulted in the spread of the gospel in a very big way. It sort of, the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen really boomeranged in their face because it resulted in a far more widespread effect of the gospel going out. And if you go back to chapter 8, in verse 1, you'll notice the last phrase there that's talking about the persecution and the scattering abroad. It says that they scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, we're not told exactly why. So the people that went forth that are being referred to here in verse 19 are no doubt some of the same ones that were being referred to in chapter 8 and verse 1 that were dispersed as a result of the persecution of Stephen. And they were the ones that took the gospel to the Gentile world, to Antioch, which was the first predominantly Gentile church, outside the region of Jerusalem and Judea. It was the first predominantly Gentile church. And what I want us to notice is the fact that it was done by ordinary people. The apostles weren't involved in this. It wasn't the church at Jerusalem that said, look, we need to have a missionary outreach and we're going to send you here and you here and you here. No, these people just spread the gospel and people were getting saved and they formed the church. And the church at Antioch was already established before the believers in Jerusalem even knew about it. They found out about it after the fact. Now, my point is that reinforces one of the New Testament principles that we hold dear, and that is the autonomy of the local church. Jerusalem, you got to remember, we're in the process. Acts is all about the switch that's happening between Judaism and Christianity. And in Judaism, there was a headquarters, which was where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the earthly headquarters, if you will, of Judaism. That was the place God said himself that I have put my name there. That was a special place. Judaism had an earthly headquarters, and it was Jerusalem. Well, Christianity has a head and headquarters too. Where would that be? In heaven. In heaven, Christianity has no earthly headquarters. And every church is autonomous. And this church at Antioch got started just like Reidsville Bible Chapel got started. And just like the outreach in Caswell is getting started. Where men that are burdened by God and their wives go out and they start a New Testament gathering. Not having to get permission from some headquarters. Not having to get, you know, being told, well, now don't do anything till you check with us. That's not how it worked then, and really that's not how it works now. So, you know, there's things that are here that we sort of just take for granted, but I just wanted to just call your attention to that fact that, you know, these churches that were springing up were not under the control and direction of the apostles in Jerusalem. They were autonomous New Testament gatherings. Now, the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem, it says there in verse 22, that's a very interesting phrase. And I couldn't help but think about that, as especially in view of the ones that are about to launch out in Caswell County. We need to be a church that has ears. We need to know what's going on. And when this group launches out from here to establish a New Testament assembly in the Yanceyville area, we need to have our ear to the ground and we need to be paying attention and listening out and have our finger on what's going on that we might help them and encourage them and pray for them, know what they're doing, how can we help you? This church needs ears. The ears of the church in Jerusalem heard about this group in Antioch. And what did they do? They sent Barnabas up there. He went up there. Then he went and got Paul. He knew Paul was a gifted teacher. And then the two of them went and taught the believers there in Antioch for a year. And what did he do? And I got 5 minutes and I want to talk about the most important, in my mind, probably one of the most important verses in the whole chapter. And it's in verse 23. And it says this, speaking of Barnabas, it says, who, when he came, this is when he came to Antioch, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now we need to underline that, not only in our Bibles, but in our minds and in our hearts. With purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was his exhortation. And that's the exhortation that we need. Think about it. Cleaving unto the Lord. What does that imply? I thought about that. And you know, I trust that we have, all of us, as a goal that we want to become more godly, right? We want to become more like the person of Christ, more conformed to his image. Well, what does godly mean? It means godlike. We're like God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. Romans 12, I think it's verse 9, says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now, that's an exhortation that Paul gives to us as believers in Romans chapter 12. And, of course, Christ is the ultimate example of all of this. And that's why we read in Hebrews 1 that it's where it says that Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Christ is the ultimate example of one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So Paul exhorts us to cleave to that which is good. We want to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. So here Barnabas says, with purpose of heart, you need to cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. Now, that is never going to happen accidentally. I want to draw our attention to that phrase, purpose of heart. Turn to Daniel, or if you don't have time, I'll just read it to you. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, and you know the story. He wouldn't eat the king's food. And here's the verse. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. He purposed in his heart that he would not partake of it. He made a conscious decision, not just with his mind. I mean, he thought it through, but it became a conviction of his heart. He says, when I'm tempted, I'm making this resolution in advance. I'm going to, with resolve, I am going to say no. I am going to purpose in my heart that I am not going to defile myself with the king's meat and with his wine. I am not going to do it. He made that decision. And that's the same way we need to decide that we're going to cleave unto the Lord. We're coming up on the time of the year when we make New Year's resolutions. We need to make two lists. In 2013, I want to do these things. I want to do more of this, but we better make a second list. I'm going to do less of this because you got to find time to do more of this. And it's not going to accidentally happen. You're not going to wake up one day and all of a sudden discover that, wow, you know what? I don't know how it happened, but I've all of a sudden become a serious Bible student. And I'm spending all this time in prayer. And how did that happen? It doesn't work that way. It's got to be purpose of heart that we discipline ourselves and we make a conscious decision. Yes, it's with our mind. We've got to think it through. But it's got to be with our heart that we make the commitment, and with purpose of heart, we cleave unto the Lord. We say, this is what I'm going to do in 2013 that's going to be different from what I did in 2012. I'm going to get up earlier. I'm going to spend more time in prayer. I'm going to spend more time in the Word. I'm going to be faithful to the meetings. I'm going to really ask the Lord to help me grow in my spiritual life. That's purpose of heart. And that's what Barnabas exhorted the believers at Antioch to do. And that's what I want to exhort us to do. That we too, just like those believers at Antioch, I don't care where you are in your path as a Christian, we need to have purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. And that's exactly what Barnabas did in the way of encouraging these believers. And be it known that for once I finished on time. Thank you for your attention.